Turning back in the Word of God today to the passage that already we've been reading from, that's the book of Deuteronomy, which is otherwise known as the Second Law. And if when you turn to chapter 6 and just scan your eye across the page in the Bible into chapter 5, you'll see again the Ten Commandments listed there. As they are in Exodus 20, so they're repeated in the Second Law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But it's verse 7 of chapter 6 that we are concentrating upon this morning. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Our subject today, indoctrination, or instruction. Indoctrination or instruction. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the verse 7. A controversy has erupted in recent days concerning what would be material that is appropriate to teach to our children. It really is, when all is boiled down and said and done, the latest lecture to be directed to the Church of God by a loose band of atheists, evolutionists, secularists, and humanists. As per usual, they would like to define for us what is acceptable and what is appropriate. How they would just love to be able to erect barriers and to enact laws that would ensure that we are fenced in to their little schemes and only saying the things they would want us or would endorse us saying. On this side of the Atlantic in Northern Ireland, Fionnuala Meredith, a columnist for the Belfast Telegraph, inked her pen, sent off a salvo in the current debate after Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis had visited a number of churches in the Belfast area. She attended his talk that was delivered at the Martyrs Memorial, and in listening to him, she definitely saw red. Fionnuala Meredith accuses biblical creations of targeting children in schools and indoctrinating them. That's her word. Very interesting. I wonder what school exactly or schools that she's talking about or has experience of. Whether here or whether in the United States of America, it just would defy logic as to what school is teaching them full-blooded creationism through the state school system. Now, to admit that a controversy exists about creationism and evolutionism, and to encourage children to think about seriously, critically, solemnly, is not by any means indoctrination. The opposite is true. Deceiving children by telling them no controversy exists at all between evolution and creationism, demanding of them that they accept evolutionary ideas as unquestioned facts. That is, in anybody's fair assessment, indoctrination. Answers in Genesis, the Ken Ham Ministries, and other compatible scientific and Bible-based areas, they will come and they will encourage schools to allow critical thinking and academic freedom in the open discussion of those scientific claims advanced by evolutionists. And we in our churches will encourage parents and will encourage all of those that we can have any influence over to equip their children and equip all Christians to enable them to understand the claims of those outside of the church, those atheists, those evolutionists, those secularists in our day who want to come in and indoctrinate them and demand that they look at the Bible and then begin to distrust and even deny God's word. On the other side of the Atlantic, Bill Nye released a video onto the internet with the title, Creationism is Not Appropriate for Children. He lays the charge that parents who deny evolution are hurting their children. And he calls to them, stop teaching creationism. Bill Nye is a former children's show host who has been credited with turning kids on to science during his 1990s PBS show, Bill Nye the Science Guy. His latest contribution, that video that he put onto the internet, has gone viral, clocked up more than 2 million views. Ken Ham has responded to Bill Nye by saying, "Be warned, he is out to get your kids for evolution. He really should be called Bill Nye, the Evolution Guy." That, of course, is exactly what he is. Buoyed up by those who have stood recently in the public square, by the Belfast Telegraph's promotion of evolution and their attempt to damage creationism, buoyed up by Bill Nye's video and the hits that he's getting on behalf of that, we've got the humanists, the secularists, the atheists, and they're trying to tell Christian parents what they should and should not do, what they can and cannot do, what they can teach and what they cannot teach. From the Facebook site that's calling for the removal of the creationist display at the Causeway Centre comes this demand. It was made last week. Cross Community Sunday Science Schools required. And I don't mean Bible science. This may provide a platform for them to mature into free, rational thinkers away from Sunday school indoctrination. Now, there's a novel, and imbalanced, and let me say, pretty idiotic idea. They're telling us we should be sending our children to a Sunday science school. Well, at that Sunday science school, they can top up the amount of teaching and evolution they've already been receiving during the week in the state school, and as a result of television propaganda. And to that suggestion, we say, no thank you. Our children are sufficiently bombarded with the nonsensical, unverifiable, unsustainable ideas of evolution every other day of the week. They don't need more evolution, because that Sunday science school they're talking about would not be true science. Pure, unadulterated knowledge that these people would be wanting to teach, it would be unadulterated evolution that they'd be setting up on a plate. We don't need evolution on a Sunday too. Now, what should we teach our children? Or listening to these people, have we any right to teach our children anything? What is appropriate? What is proper? What is necessary? What is, and here's the fundamental issue we address today, what is required of us by God? I will not be dictated to by any atheist who denies the God I love and serve. And I'm sure nor will you. Nor will I be told by some evolutionist or humanist or secularist what I can or cannot do. Whenever we had the Consider Christ campaign, they were complaining about what they termed the ubiquitous nature of the campaign. In other words, everywhere they turned their head, they saw a Consider Christ poster, and they were enraged. And they made official complaints. What should we teach our children? First of all, here we have the mandate for teaching our children. You'll find it in our text this morning, Deuteronomy 6. If you look at verse 6, read down to the verse 9, you've got it covered there. Deuteronomy 6, the verse 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." In our dedication service last Lord's Day, we pointed, as we normally do, to the Psalm 127, the verses 3 and 4. "Children are an heritage of the Lord," the psalmist says, "and the fruit of the womb is his reward as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. An arrow, we made the point again and again, it is of no value unless it is given direction. You direct an arrow to a target, God is saying, your children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Should we teach your children? Absolutely. This past week I've been reading the story of Robert Raikes, R-A-I-K-E-S. He was the founder of Sunday schools. When Raikes lived and he was born, 14 September 1735, England around him was in a sorry state. He was brought up in Gloucester. Moral degradation, ignorance were the order of the day. People couldn't read, couldn't write. Illiteracy was of a very high percentage. In fact, in 1786, the Bishop of Chester said, "Our houses cannot secure us from outrage, nor can we rest with safety in our beds. The number of criminals increases so rapidly that our jails are unable to contain them, and the magistrates are at a loss how to dispose of them." Another writer at the time, Horace Walpole, spoke of the necessity of being accompanied whenever he went out by two men armed with blunderbusses to ensure safety. A mile from home, he lived near London after sunset. Gambling was a notorious vice, drunkenness, cockfighting, bull-baiting, every kind of immorality, all of these were common. And as for the education of the people, well, we touched on that. Here's a quotation regarding it. "In the greater number of parishes, and especially in rural districts, the children of the poor had no education at all." There were no schools at that time. Believe it or not, Sunday schools were established before regular state schools. That's a fact of history. Hannah Moore reports of the same time. "On first going to the village of Chedderham, near the cathedral city of Wells, we find more than 200 people in the parish, almost all very poor. No gentry, a dozen wealthy farmers, hard, brutal and ignorant. We saw but one Bible in all the parish, and that was used to prop a flower pot." Now, as Robert Raikes looked out on the scene in England at this time and saw into the slum areas of Gloucester, and many there were of those, he was moved by this ignorance that surrounded him, by the wickedness and consequent wretchedness of the people, and he determined within himself, "I will try, at least try something." And the formation of the Sunday school was the result. And they gathered those children together, all who were willing to come, and the read, taught them how to read. They read the Bible, that was their manual. And people in years to come were astonished at the results of that Sunday school, and it became a system where it spread and spread through towns and cities across England. I took another book out of my shelves yesterday and found inside the front cover a little presentation slip. It read in part, and it dated back to 1866, "St. John's Church Sunday School. This premium," we would say prize, I'm sure, "but this premium was awarded to James McCulloch for good conduct, regular attendance, and proficiency," we'd probably say, "for answering in the exam." 1866. I should say that the book itself, James McCulloch's prize on this occasion, was a strong evangelical treatise running to 174 pages on the subject of the Godhead by Edward Henry Bickersteth. The title, "The Rock of Ages," or subtitle, "Scriptural Testimony to the One Eternal Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." We don't really give out prizes like that anymore. It's probably more a novel, or a book, no matter how carefully crafted and easily read, of a fictional outline of something. I guess we're missing out, big time. We accommodate ourselves to the times, but that's a sad reflection on the times to which we have to accommodate ourselves. A book, imagine, on the Godhead for a Sunday school prize, so that we could get back to those kind of days with that kind of dedication and diligence in study. The recent London Olympic Games. Featured a race amongst all of those competitions, a race that for Great Britain at least has become something of a disaster in recent games. You know I'm talking about the relay race, in particular the men's 4x100 metre relay. As the lead sprinter in each team runs the first leg of the race, the next runner, he's getting set to go, and he anxiously times his teammate's arrival behind him, and he begins running before that lead man overtakes him. Then the crucial moment arrives. The lead man passes the baton to the next man and passes that baton within the limits of a marked zone for that transfer. And this process is repeated twice more in the race as the four runners go round the track and each man passes the baton to the next. A good track coach will tell you that the relay is often won or lost, and Britain has proved it. In the transfer of the baton, a miscalculation, a hesitation at that point can well cost the race. Most of us, as Christian parents, grandparents, pastors, teachers, both Sunday school and maybe state school teachers, have often felt and feared that we are losing the race, that we are fumbling the transfer, that our children are dropping the baton. Joyce McDowell, a commentator on these kind of issues, says and has said repeatedly that he considers the number one fear of Christian parents today is that they will not successfully pass on their values, their morals, their faith in Christ and his gospel to their children. And little surprise when you think about it. I'm going to quote some American figures, but they're pretty much a mirror image of what we have in our United Kingdom as well today. We look around at a society in which teen pregnancy has increased over 500% in the past 30 years. We look around at a society in which suicide among young people has jumped 300% over the same period. We look around at a society in which over 1,000 teenage girls get abortions each day in the United States. We look around at a society in which over 4,000 children a day catch a sexually transmitted disease. And we worry that this society is going to grab our children. We fear that the godless, secular culture of our age is going to capture our children, that our children will soon be making choices and living lives and paying the consequences of those lives according to a value system they have picked up from the world around them. One that rejects the truth of the Bible, one that mocks biblical morality, one that glorifies immorality and violence, one that laughs at drunkenness and makes a joke at crudeness. I want to say today that we can transfer our principles to the next generation. We can pass on biblical values to our children and to our teenagers, and we can equip them to live godly lives in the middle of an ungodly world. Certainly there are hindrances. Certainly there are difficulties. The crowd will be distracting. The race will be rough. And just like the relay, we have a limited time zone in which to make the transfer. And a miscalculation or a hesitation on our part in passing on the baton can be fatal. But we can. We can teach our children and teenagers and instill within them biblical concepts of truth and morality. We come secondly from the mandate of teaching our children to the matter in teaching our children, Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In verse 6 you will notice these words, which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them. These words which I command thee this day. What words and what commands had God in mind at this point? Well, as we pointed out in the Bible reading in the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 1 through 33, Moses repeated and enlarged upon the Ten Commandments, the basis for the moral law of God. And the rest of this book of Deuteronomy is really a commentary on God's law, an amplification and application of God's commandments. And here Moses is saying, Israel is to hear, is to learn, is to keep, is to do these laws. Check out verse 1. And in obeying the law of God, you will be honoring the Lord, and you will be opening the way in your life for blessing and for victory. And in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, for example, many other passages, we catch up again with the law of God. In fact, the law of God is identified in the book of Galatians as, for the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's the purpose in God's law being given. It's not that somebody might perfectly keep the Ten Commandments from day one right through to the end of their life. Nobody can do that. The law wasn't given to be a ladder to heaven. It was rather given as a measuring line whereby we could measure ourselves against it and see how far short we fall of God's perfect standard, and seeing ourselves undone in sin, ready for judgment. Then, by that law showing up our inadequacies, showing up our iniquities, by that law we run for shelter, cleansing, deliverance, rescue. And the one to whom we run is Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. That's why Paul in Galatians says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so the subject matter we teach for children is God's Word, the oracles of God, the Word of truth, the Gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. People say today, well, the Bible isn't reliable. Why should you teach it? It's full of contradictions. It's outdated. It's outmoded. It doesn't address our society where our society is today. You need to abandon it, throw it out, jettison that, and bring in something more appropriate and more relevant. Don't listen to that, because that is empty, nonsensical, patently wrong. Our Lord Jesus Christ looked in the days of the New Testament times back into the Old Testament books of the Bible, and from the first word in Genesis right to the closing line in his Bible, the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles, and that's the way his Bible was structured. Unlike our English Bible, it begins in Genesis, ends in Malachi. In terms of the Old Testament, Jesus' Bible would have begun in Genesis, as ours does, ended in 2 Chronicles. We'll explain that in greater detail some other time. He had all the books we have. There was just a different arrangement of those same books in the Hebrew Bible. And looking at it, beginning right to end, what did he say? John 17, 17, thy word is truth. Not truth mixed in with error. Not truth mixed in with fable. Not truth mixed in with dodgy stories that you couldn't possibly believe. They are so incredible. Thy word is truth, start to finish. That is what he's saying. Now, in common with the secularists and atheists of our day, Fionnuala Meredith is offended that Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis have an uncompromising view of Scripture and consider God's Word, believe it or not, she's thinking, true from the very first verse. Why shouldn't he believe that? Why shouldn't we? Jesus endorses that. As we have pointed out, Psalm 119, verse 160 puts it like this, thy word is true from the beginning. Atheists American have recently sponsored a billboard that targets Christianity. It features an image of Jesus Christ on toast. And this description of the faith: sadistic God, useless Savior, 30,000 plus versions of truth, inverted commas, promotes hate, calls it love. Well, they're doing what all the rest of the gang does: question Scripture, doubt Scripture, wants people and prompts people to deny Scripture. Nothing new there. It's a hallmark of every age. And it's no surprise that we have to face questions about the Bible's reliability in this day and generation. Are the words of the Bible really the words of God? Can we set our life by them? Are they worth teaching to our children? And some of the common doubts that they push up are, it is so old, it must have changed over time. Original copies of the manuscripts don't even exist anymore. Sure, there's nothing to reference them with or check them out against. Anybody could have made what you hold in your hand, made it up. You know, the Bible invites these kind of arguments because it makes massive, monumental claims about its own authority. It is, the Bible claims to be, the words of Almighty God. It is absolutely true and trustworthy. It is the foundation of all Christian beliefs. And regarding this old issue of, it's so old, original copies don't exist anymore, you can't check them out. The truth is, reverent care was taken with the text, as Deuteronomy 6 verses 1 to 9 would indicate alone. Bible manuscripts were hand-copied from ancient times right through to the Middle Ages before the printing press was developed. Have you ever played the party game Chinese Whispers and you pass a story on to the next guy and he passes it on and by the end of the ring it becomes so distorted? Well, these people in the secularist evolutionary camp, they think that's what happened as the Bible was copied over and over again. People dropped out vital things. So it's now worthless. But those who copied the Bible, those scribes, were professionals. Not playing at Chinese whispers. They took their job extremely seriously. Jewish scribes, who kept up the Old Testament scrolls for centuries, they had a nearly foolproof system for making and delivering perfect copies. First, a scribe would count the number of letters on the page to be copied. Not just words, but letters. And when he had finished his copying, he would count the number of letters on that new page and make sure that it matched in all particulars the original. Two or three other scribes would then come in and they would check the copied page, and so it went on. Christian scribes in New Testament times also took great pains in creating and proofing their pages. The gorgeous lettering, the elaborate artwork in many medieval Bibles testifies that even then they were engaged in hours of particular, careful, intense effort in transcribing the Bible. And most scribes delivering impressive manuscripts have surprised many scholars at how exact and diligent they were at their work. Why did the scribes take such good care of these biblical texts? Because God told them so. Deuteronomy 6, the verse 4, which by the way is the foundational statement of Jewish belief. It's called the Shema. It's followed here by instructions for the treatment of the Word of God. And you read that right down to verse 9. And what the message is that's coming across is simply this. You don't make mistakes with something so valuable. And you know something? God's Word has stood the test and held out against all the vicious, hate-inspired blows that have been rained upon it by wicked men. Just to read that the Savior said it was good for him, reliable, is good enough for me. But when in addition to that, and in addition to the Bible's internal testimony, thus saith the Lord, and the word of the Lord came, etc., etc., 3,000 times, we have phrases like that. In addition to those internal testimonies, when outside sources, including science, confirms the reliability of the Bible, I don't need that confirmation, but I'm quietly satisfied when I see it. That's why on our Facebook page that supports the inclusion of the creationist view at the Giant's Causeway, every now and again I put up a little fact sheet. A series on archaeology. Science catches up with scripture. And the first entry in the series dealt with the Hittites. On 47 occasions, the Bible mentions a nation called the Hittites. You can check it out, for example, in Genesis 15:20, Genesis 23:10. But 47 times, the Bible talks about the Hittite peoples. But for hundreds of years, skeptics lined up and were overjoyed at the reference to the Hittites in the Bible. And he said, the Hittites never existed. And if the Bible is wrong in this point, it must be wrong at so many other points. Even should you have leafed through the Encyclopedia Britannicus, you'd have found back then no mention of the Hittites. But in 1906, the remains of the capital city of the Hittites, including its library, were discovered at Bogazkoy in Turkey. The next edition of Encyclopedia Britannicum contains substantial information about this newfound people. Channel 5 television featured the Hittites in a documentary, The Lost Civilization, the Hittites. But they'd never been lost. Lost to archaeological discovery, yes, lost to science, certainly, but not lost to Scripture, because the Bible was right all along and the skeptics were then silenced. Well, will this belief in the Bible, from the very first verse, die out? Will it die out? Bill Nye, the science guy, has suggested in another couple of centuries that worldview won't exist. John Lennon said, Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We are more popular than Jesus now. These men aren't saying anything new, not making claims others haven't made. Go back to Voltaire, French infidel, 1694 to 1778. He boasted that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would disappear from the face of the earth. 1778, we're now in 2012, the Bible is still here. Nye, Lennon, Voltaire and all can say what they wish. But what they really wish, the disappearance of the Bible, will never come true. Our Lord Jesus has promised, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. And it's those words and those commandments that he's saying here, we are mandated to teach our children. This is the material with which to teach our children. So what can we do to pass on our values to our children? What can we do to safely deliver the baton of truth into their hands, minds, and hearts? Finally today, the method of teaching our children. The method of teaching our children. God gives a model right here, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 7. That's why we're making it our passage for today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, verse 4 says. Verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. God's divine model for passing on our faith in Christ and our values based on the Bible to our children. What are we told here? Share the truth. Share the truth. To pass on your values that are Bible-based to your children includes instruction, requires a commitment to teach your children consistently, repeatedly, at every opportunity, that there is a standard of right and wrong that's way above any human ideas and opinions as to what is right and what is wrong. John Wesley made notes on Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, and here is what his notes say. Teach them diligently. The Hebrew word is to whet, W-H-E-T, or sharpen them, so as that they may pierce deep into their hearts. This metaphor signifies the manner of instructing them, that it is to be done diligently, earnestly, frequently, discreetly. Adam Clark had a word on Deuteronomy 6 and 7 as well, and he acknowledges this is the most difficult task. And it requires much patience, much prudence, much judgment, and much piety or holiness in the parents to enable them to do this good, this most important work, in the best and most effectual manner. John Gill, an old nonconformist preacher, whose exposition of the entire Bible is always a good read, he went down the stages in verse 7. Phrase by phrase by phrase, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. He says care and diligence are to be used and pains taken to instruct children as soon as they are capable in the knowledge of God and of His commandments, that they are to love Him, fear Him, serve and worship Him. This is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and the verse 4. He says the phrase here, to whet or to sharpen them, is expressive of diligence and industry in teaching by frequent repetition of things, by inculcating them continually into their minds, endeavoring to imprint them there that they may be sharp, ready, and expert in them. And so he goes on, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Every opportunity should be taken, and when thou walkest by the way. And he mentions there that occasion could be taken out on a walk, on sight of any of the works of creation, to lead to a discourse concerning God, His nature, perfections and works, and the obligations His creatures lie under to love, fear and serve Him. And then in the comment, and when thou liest down and when thou risest up, he says, at the time of going to bed and rising from it, which as they are seasons of prayer to God, may also be improved in instruction of children. But it all comes to this. Take every opportunity to present biblical truths, godly values to our children. Share the truth. But notice it's more than that. There's clearly the thought here that we should model the truth. In Deuteronomy 6, once again, we see that God's model for passing values on to children is required that we ourselves take it on board. Only then will we effectively pass it on. Whether you know it or not, you're being watched. You're being monitored within the family, within the home. And the things that you model by design or by accident, the things that you model powerfully communicate your convictions about right to wrong, about morality or immorality. And if we want to pass on biblical values to our children, we must model those values in our own lives. His words must be on our heart. That's the order of Deuteronomy 6. His words must be on our heart before we can impress them upon the hearts and minds of our children. If we want our sons and daughters to accept the idea that there are absolute standards of right and wrong, we must let them see that we believe it ourselves. Now, I'm not claiming we have to live perfect lives in front of our children. That's an impossibility. Merely consistent lives. That's what I'm saying. Lives that model biblical standards. For example, if I want to teach my children to value honesty, I must not forget... whenever I'm filling in my tax form, to report all of my forms of income to the Inland Revenue. If I want my children to flee from sexual immorality, I must be sure my television habits reflect this value. We should share the truth, model the truth, and since all truth points to Christ, John 14, John 15, John 16, the Spirit of Truth, pointing always to Christ, I need my children to understand that God is the source of all truth. Then they'll not be running to the world and to its perverted views, putting right for wrong and wrong for right, calling things black that are white and vice versa, calling something evil that is actually good and vice versa again. They'll not be running to the world for their direction indicators. Moses said in Deuteronomy 32 and 4, God, He is the rock. His work is perfect. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. It's God's nature and God's character that defines truth. How do we get these values of what is right and what is wrong? How can we be sure there are absolutes in our world? God defines what is right for all people, for all times and for all places. And we don't want our children measuring their ideas of right and wrong by our ideas. We want them to understand that the basis for everything we call moral, the source of every good thing, is the eternal God. The reason we think today there are such things as fair and unfair is because our Maker, our Creator, is a just God. The reason love is a virtue and hatred is a vice is because the God who formed us is a God of love. The reason honesty is right and deceit is wrong is because God is true. The reason chastity is moral and promiscuity is immoral is because God is pure. The Lord our God is one Lord in these words. That's what we're reading in Deuteronomy 26. Thou shalt teach diligently unto your children. Parents, when you do this, you'll only be able to do it if you yourself are united to Christ. If your heart is right with God. And maybe through this message of instruction for children, we're touching a raw nerve that encourages you to do what 2 Corinthians 13 and 5 encourages us to do. Examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. We may be being urged here, in the words of 2 John 6, to renew our commitment to walk after God's commandments. We may be urged today through the Word of God to become an example to the believers. 1 Timothy 4 and 12, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Teach your children. Don't hesitate. Don't abrogate the responsibility of somebody else and say, well, they'll teach them. God says you teach them. You teach them from the Word. Be diligent in teaching. Take every opportunity you can before the secularists, the evolutionists, the atheists, get hold of them and ruin them. Thou shalt teach diligently thy children. This is not indoctrination. The other crowd want to do that. They want you to stop teaching so that they can indoctrinate them. The Bible says instruct them in the way that they shall go.